James, thanks so much for reading. And Steph, Megan, worship team, thank you so much for leading. And I just want to welcome each and every one of you, those online, those of you here in this building, to the church at Woodbine. It is a joy seeing each and every one of you. Today, we are starting a new sermon series, and we just call it What Your Pastor Wants You to Know. And I'm gonna do a couple of like teaching moments about how we come up with our sermons here at Woodbine and Brentwood Baptist Church. Every year in the middle of May, all of our campus pastors gather together for 2 or 3 days of prayer, scripture reading, talking, brainstorming. And what we do is we discuss how has this past year been going with our sermons and what is God calling us to teach and preach for the following year. And we just had that retreat about 3 weeks ago. I love it. It's one of the best, most favorite things. And I know that's Forrest Gump English right there. It's one of the things that I love the most throughout the year that I get to do just as a pastor. Hearing the other pastors talk, their ideas, what they've been praying and seeking the Lord for, and then seeing what the Lord and how he guides us for this whole next year. So next year, 2023, is already planned, filled with Holy Spirit, and we're going to trust him on how he works that out. This summer series was planned last year, and it's the church at Thessalonica. Say it, Thessalonica. Just like the church at Woodbine, there are churches in the book of Acts, the church at Thessalonica. I picked an easy one. And what we're going to do is we're going to go through the book of 1 Thessalonians. Now, if you can't get your THs out, that's going to be a hard word to say. But we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians. But James read to us in the book of Acts. Why the book of Acts? Well, today, we're going to look at how did the church at Thessalonica start? Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 1, all the way down to verse 10. That's what we're going to look at. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for each and every person here today. Jesus, we love you. And Father, as we were singing, waiting here for you, Lord, I was reminded so much of the times, the lessons you taught me in Mexico, to wait. Lord, I hate to wait. I am so impatient. I want things done yesterday. Father, teach us to wait for you, Holy Spirit, to work and move in our lives and our hearts, and help us to remember it's for your glory. It's not for what we want. It's what you want for your glory. Father, open our hearts and minds to hear your voice today. Holy Spirit, be our teacher. Bring encouragement and comfort and healing and conviction. Father, give me your words that I would say only what you want, nothing else. And Jesus, bring your healing hand so that we would see you as the good and great shepherd. And we ask all these things in your precious name, Jesus. Amen and amen. I have a picture I want to show up on the screen, and I'm going to share a story. It's about a Japanese soldier in World War II, and I'm going to butcher his name, but his name is Hiro Onoda. And he was a Japanese soldier fighting in World War II. And in 1944, he was commissioned to one of the Philippine Islands to work to do guerrilla warfare. And his commanding officer told him, he says, "We will be back, but until we return, you need to fulfill your duties to fight this war, guerrilla warfare, until we give you new orders." So he was commissioned in 1944. When did the war end? In August of 1945. After the war ended in 1945, Allied airplanes would fly over the Philippine Islands, and they knew that this young soldier, along with 3 other soldiers, were still up in the mountains in the Philippines, still conducting guerrilla warfare. So they began to drop pamphlets week after week, month after month, saying that the war is over. You may surrender. Come down from the mountains. It is over. The Japanese have surrendered. Onoda did not believe it. He thought it was propaganda. So he and his other 3 soldiers, they would study the pamphlets and the leaflets, and they thought, no, we've been trained in propaganda. This is not true. The war is not over. 1946, 1947, 1950, 1952, 1955, 1960, 1965. He is still conducting guerrilla warfare in the Philippine mountains, believing that the war had not ended. It got to the point in the 50s that the Japanese government asked his family to write personal letters and to send personal pictures, and they would drop them out of airplanes, even with newspaper clippings, trying to convince him and his three other soldiers to come down from the mountains. But what was their last marching orders? Conduct guerrilla warfare until your superior officer returns and gives you new orders. 1970, 1971, 1972. He finally meets a Japanese man there in the Philippines, and he's still in hiding. He has killed about 30 Filipinos throughout the years. He still has hundreds of rounds of ammunition. His other three soldiers have all been killed or died, so he's all alone. And at the beginning of 1974, he meets a Japanese man who tried to convince him that, no, the war is over. And he says, until my superior officer comes to me and tells me that the war is over and I need to surrender, I will not. That Japanese man went back to Japan, found his superior officer who had been working as a businessman for decades now. The Japanese government sent his superior officer back to the Philippines. They found him in the mountains, and he told him, the war is over, and as your superior officer, I'm ordering you to surrender. The second picture is him surrendering to the president of the Philippines. And as I said, he had one rifle. He had several grenades, over 500 rounds of ammunition, and a dagger that his mother had given him in 1944 to use to kill himself if he ever were to be captured. And here he is in 1974, almost 30 years later. Now, we could discuss and argue and debate that maybe his commitment was really misguided. But because of his culture and his tradition, he could not believe that Japan would have surrendered. And he was completely, totally committed to the orders of his superior officer. And he would not budge. He would not grow weary. He would not turn to the left or to the right. But until my superior officer returns and gives me new orders, this I will fulfill. What are our marching orders? There are two great commandments: love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And right before Jesus went back to heaven, he says, go to all the nations, teaching them everything I've commanded you, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Right here in Acts chapter 17, we are kind of like parachuting in, and I'm sorry for all the war themes today, but we're parachuting in kind of right in the middle of Acts. Right here in Acts chapter 17, we're going to look at Paul and his ministry team. Paul, who used to be a Pharisee, he used to be named Saul, but you know, many times when we come to know Jesus, he gives us a new name, and he definitely gives us a new identity, and he gives us a new body, and he gives us a new soul and a new heart and a new spirit. When Jesus met Saul on the road and confronted him for having persecuted the church, Saul repented, and Saul became Paul, and he eventually became the Apostle Paul. And he traveled on numerous mission journeys all throughout the Roman Empire. And right here in chapter 17, he is on his second missionary journey. Now, for those of you who might not know, during the life of Christ, during the life of Paul, there were very few Christians. The world did not have churches all throughout the world. There were very few churches that were scattered all throughout the Mediterranean. Most people were completely pagan. The Roman Greco gods is what they believed in, or the Egyptian cults. And when Jesus went to heaven, he told his church, which were only about 120 people in the whole world, go to all nations, baptizing them, teaching them everything that I've commanded you. So when Paul became a Christian, that is exactly what he started to do. And he and Barnabas went on their first mission journey. They came back, they stayed in Antioch for several months, a few years, and then Paul decided, hey, we've got to go back and see how the churches are doing, and we've got to go even further into the Roman world. And so Paul sets out with Timothy, with Silas, even with Luke, and they travel up to Philippi, which is extremely significant. It's chapter 16 of the book of Acts. If you want to see one of the most amazing books or chapters in all the book of Acts, read Acts 16, where you will see what God is doing in the life of Paul and Silas and how he opens the hearts of numerous people. And it's the miracle where they're in prison for being Christians, for preaching Christ. And in the middle of the night, while in prison, they're praising and they're worshiping him, and an angel shows up and their chains fall off and the doors open. And instead of fleeing, they stay there. I won't tell you the rest. Acts chapter 16. Find out what happens after that. They leave from Philippi and they go to Thessalonica. Say it, Thessalonica. Well, that's a doozy. Thessalonica, and you can see as they go, Thessalonica is up in the far left corner, right there in the middle. It's about 4 days' walk from Philippi. And here we have it. Let's stand up again. Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 1. This is God's word for God's people. In verse 1, it says, after they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Say it, Thessalonica. Where there was a Jewish synagogue. And as usual, Paul went to the synagogue and on three Sabbath days, reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a large number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of leading women. You may be seated. Thessalonica, it was a port city. That means it was on the coast, on the ocean. It was also part of the major east-west highway of the Roman Empire. It was a very wealthy city, about 100,000 inhabitants, which was a large city for back then. Multicultural, diverse, wealthy, poor, cultures from all over. And it says here, Paul traveled from Philippi to Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica. And it says in verse 2, as usual, Paul went into the synagogue. And on three Sabbaths, that's 3 weeks. On three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to die and to rise from the dead. And he says, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you, he is the Messiah. Now, sometimes if you read the Bible a lot, when you read the book of Acts, you might be like, what can I learn from this passage? What can I glean from this passage? Because it's not like Thessalonians or Romans or Philippians or even one of the Gospels. It's a story and it's about the church. But I'm going to unpack a lot of different information for us today. And as I've told you in the past, I was horrible in English growing up. Couldn't read till second grade. And even then, I still can't read very good today. They didn't learn me good with my ABDs. But I'm great with my 1-2-4s, okay? But right here it says, as usual, he goes into the synagogue. You see, there weren't synagogues in every major city in Rome. There had to be at least 10 Jewish men, which would represent 10 families. Jewish families. And if they had at least 10 Jewish men, they would build a synagogue. Now, a synagogue was not like what our modern day church is, where the Jewish people would gather on the Sabbaths for the reading of scripture, which was the Old Testament for us, and teaching by the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders. And it was the center of their culture and of their faith as Jewish people living as foreigners and as minorities in cities all throughout the Roman world. As usual, you see, Paul and his ministry team, they had a plan. And when you read the book of Acts, you will see in every city they went to, they almost always, not every time, but almost always, they go to the synagogue first. Why? Remember this Japanese soldier? He had marching orders. Paul had marching orders just to make disciples of every nation. Okay, so why doesn't he go to just the markets? Why doesn't he go here where the Germans are, where the French are, or where the Chinese are, where the Indians are, or where the Egyptians are? Why the synagogues? Well, see, Paul talks about that in Romans. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, he goes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power, say power, power. It is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe, First for who? The Jews. Then for the Gentiles. Now, what is a Gentile? A non-Jew. If you are not Jewish, raise your hand. Hi. Because that's almost all of us here. Most of us are Gentiles. And all throughout the Roman world, there were numerous nationalities. Now, they were all part of the Roman Empire. It's kind of like here in Nashville. We're all Nashvillians. But do you know that there are over 90 nationalities represented here in Nashville? Over 90. The nations are coming here. And in the same way in the Roman world, there were several cities that would have numerous nationalities. And Paul isn't being racist. He's not showing favoritism. But he does know and he does understand. Jesus was a Jew and he has fulfilled the promises of the Messiah, the coming Messiah for the Jewish people. And it's through the Jewish people that comes Jesus to bless the whole world, all nations. Salvation is for everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentiles. So if your hand was raised, you're in second. You're last. But guess what Jesus said? The last shall be first. It's my favorite verse I quote every time I'm late, and I'm usually late. Hey, the last shall be first. So Paul's ministry plan, I'm going to go where the scriptures are already read and preached and taught. I'm still a Pharisee. I'm just a believing Pharisee in the Messiah. So they go to the synagogue, and it says for 3 Sabbaths, 3 weeks. Now, they were probably in Thessalonica for a little bit longer, but not much. And as a traveling Pharisee, because the Christian faith in Paul's time was still considered part of the Jewish faith, it was not a separate religion like it is today. It was considered, no, it's just, they're the weirdos, they're the of the way in the Jewish faith. So Paul and his team shows up. He's a Pharisee. Paul would say, I become like a Jew when I live with the Jews, and I live like a Gentile when I'm with the Gentiles, to win them over. Paul shows up. Who are you? Well, I'm Paul. I'm a Pharisee. Oh, brother, do you have something to teach and show us today? Absolutely. He gets up. They only have the Old Testament. And so they begin, and what does it say here in chapter 2 and verse 2 and chapter 2? In verse 2 and verse 3, as usual, Paul went to the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer, to die, and rise from the dead. I've showed you the diagram before, the Wesleyan quadrilateral. All of us have a worldview. The question is, what is the foundation of your worldview? John Wesley, when he was an Anglican priest, also the Methodist Church started out of John Wesley and their movement. He would teach this or something very similar to this. He goes, we have our traditions. Oh, I gave you the wrong one. We have our traditions. We have our experiences. We're extremely important. We have our reason. But our foundation for our worldview has got to be scripture, foundational on the bottom. I told you guys, I think this last week, that now in our culture today, it's all about experience. Our experience is foundational to what we believe and how we live. I'm not saying that's right, but that is what our culture does today. We have put experience as first priority for validity on someone's point of view or even worldview. Now, if I ask any of you in this room, if this white screen here represented all the wisdom and knowledge in the universe, and if I ask you, draw a circle on how much you know compared to all the wisdom and knowledge in the world and the universe, how big would your circle be? A tiny dot, right? If I were to ask you, let's pretend this whiteboard represents all the experiences in the entire universe that everyone has had, how big would your experiences be? A tiny dot. And yet most of us base our worldview off of what we know or what we've experienced. Is it sufficient? Is it valid? Is it right? And what I propose to all of you and to myself, what I see in scripture, what I see what Paul is doing, scripture has to be the foundation of our worldview. It has to be. Yes, we use our brain. We've been called and commanded, obey God, love God with what? Your mind. I love the Spanish word coco. Say it, coco. It means coconut. It also means your noggin. We've got to use our brains. All truth is God's truth. A quote by Dr. Art Holmes, who was a philosophy professor at Wheaton College. We do not need to fear science. We don't need to fear medicine. All truth is God's truth. And he's got two public testimonies right here today that proclaim Jesus. His creation, and then his personal revelation. And we read God's word to encounter the living word, who is Jesus himself. And Paul right here, it says right here that he reasoned, he explained, and he proved that the Messiah had to live, die, suffer, and rise again. And then he says, and I'm proclaiming to you that this Jesus is that Messiah. We've got to know God's word. If we don't know his written word, how are we ever going to encounter the living word who's Jesus? How are we ever going to be able to reason and explain and even persuade others that Jesus is the Christ? Now, I've told you I love math because they learn me real good. How many prophecies about the Messiah are in the Old Testament? It's debatable. How many do you think there are? 8? 20? 50? There's over 300. There are over 300 prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament. There was a professor of mathematics and astronomy from Pasadena City College, and he was the chairman of the science department at Westmont College. He wrote a book entitled Science Speaks. His name is Peter Stoner. And he took 8 of the major prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament, and he wrote a book about it. And he and his students and other professors, they did, what is the probability of one person fulfilling 8 prophecies, just 8 of the 300, 8 prophecies in the Old Testament? What's the probability? Chris, please do not turn it over yet. What do you guys think it is? What's the probability that Jesus could fulfill just 8 of the 300 prophecies of the Old Testament? It's 1 times 10 to the 17th power. That is a 1 with 17 zeros after it. Okay? That's the probability of fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies. To put it in other terms, if you take a silver dollar, and most of you guys don't know what a silver dollar is, but it's about this big round. If you take a silver dollar, and if you took 1 times 10 to the 17th power amount of silver dollars, and if you scattered them all throughout the state of Texas, Mary and Richard, so if you took that many silver dollars, 1 times 10 to the 17th, and you put them all throughout Texas, it would cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep. And then if you marked just one of those silver dollars, just one of them with blue tape, and then you told someone, you blindfolded someone, and you say, you've got all year to go throughout Texas, and you get one chance to find that silver dollar, blind, that's been marked. That's the probability of Jesus having fulfilled 8 of the 300 prophecies of the Messiah. I bring all this up. Yes, I'm a math nerd. But think of how true Jesus must be. He didn't fulfill just one prophecy of the Old Testament. He didn't fulfill just 8 of them. He has fulfilled over 300 prophecies of the Old Testament about the Messiah. One number I saw was 1 times 10 to the 154th. We're going to look at 2 of those prophecies in the Old Testament. The first one comes from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is the very first prophecy of the Messiah. It's after Adam and Eve, after they sinned, and God is walking in the garden in the eve, the cool of the day, and he asks, where are you? Now, when a being who knows all things asks a question, it's not for his benefit. Okay? It's a rhetorical question. And he confronts Adam and Eve for their sin. And of course, Adam blames Eve and Eve blames Satan. Always passing the buck, and we're good at doing that. And then the Lord speaks to Satan. And here in verse 15, chapter 3 of verse 15, this is what God declares over Satan. He says, I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. This is the prophecy. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. This is the first prophecy of the Messiah, because Satan did strike the heel of Jesus. He was tempted and tried in every way, and eventually crucified. But what did Satan do when he died? What did Jesus do when he died on the cross and rose from the dead? He crushed Satan's power. He took back that which was stolen, and he conquered not only sin, but also death. That is the first prophecy, declared thousands of years before Jesus ever walked this earth as a human. Another prophecy is Micah chapter 5, verse 2. You guys know it because we read it around Christmas time. But Micah, 700 years before the life of Jesus on this earth, Micah says this, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Where was Jesus born? Where was Jesus born? Hey, Bethlehem. You who are small among the clans of Judah. And see, Judah, it was prophesied that the Messiah would come out of the clan of Judah. You who are small in the clans of Judah, one will come from you, Bethlehem, to be ruler over Israel for me. His origins are from antiquity. Another way of translating that is his origins are eternal, from ancient times. 700 years before the time of Jesus here on this earth, Micah prophesied that out of Bethlehem, the ruler, the one who is eternal, will come from you, Bethlehem. That's just the second prophecy. Jesus fulfilled it. And we could go on and on and on. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53 is literally a movie where God downloaded to Isaiah 700 years before the life of Jesus here, watching his crucifixion. And you read Isaiah 53, and it's the crucifixion. 700 years before it happened, God is describing it through Isaiah by the inspired work of Holy Spirit. That is amazing. And so Paul is in this synagogue, and he and Timothy and Silas and Luke and the others with them, they're preaching and teaching, and they're proving that it's only 3 weeks, but they're explaining and persuading. Why are they persuading? Well, we've talked about all these past many weeks. The world, all of us are born into sin, and we're dead to sin, and we're dead in our trespasses. And there's only one way, and that way is Jesus. And if we don't believe in Jesus, we're lost. And when we die physically, we'll die spiritually and eternally forever, forever separated from our Heavenly Father. That is the horrible, wretched news. But the good news is that Jesus has come, and he's died on the cross for our sins. And I'm afraid that too many of us who have grown up in a Christian culture, we've become like oatmeal with zero honey or zero brown sugar and raisins and nuts. We're like, yeah, I know, Jesus died for me. And it, we've just become callous to it and hard-hearted to it and just apathetic to it. But as we know and as we've looked at throughout this whole year with the Gospel of John and even 1 John, Jesus lived as one of us, as a human, and he took on our human nature without sin. And then he took upon himself our sin. And he died on the cross for us. And so we looked at last week and the week before, when we can grasp how much our Heavenly Father loves us, there will be nothing and no one that would get in our way from us following and obeying him. Just like that Japanese soldier, he was so committed to the orders of his superior that he would not waver nor turn away nor stop until he was told by that superior officer, you are done. God loves us so much, and he's given us new life in Jesus, and he's commanded us to love him with all that we are and to go to all nations. And it's an incredible privilege. It's an incredible privilege that Jesus has commissioned us to be his spokespeople to everyone around, to share and show the love of God to all those around. Paul was a horrible, wretched Pharisee, killing and murdering Christians and throwing them in jail. And Jesus smacked him. And he saw the light and he gave his life to Christ. And he began showing the light and love of Jesus to all those around him. He comes to Thessalonica and he goes into the synagogues. And for 3 weeks, he proves and says, this Jesus who I'm proclaiming, who we proclaim to you, is the Messiah. And what does it say? Some of those Jews were persuaded. And it says, in a great number of Greeks, God-fearing people, God-fearing Greeks were the Gentiles. Are you a Gentile? Raise your hand if you're Gentile. So if this was a synagogue, we would be the God-fearing Greeks. Many were persuaded. And I love this because so many people think that the Bible is so anti-woman. It says throughout, and a number of leading women came to know Jesus. They gave their lives to Jesus and they began to follow Jesus, to love and seek after Jesus. The church was birthed. The church at Thessalonica was born those 3 Sundays. Let's stand again. Verse 5, but the Jews became jealous. Most theologians say that's the religious leaders, the religious Jews. They became jealous. And they brought together some of the wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Why are they doing this? Because many of the Jews and the God-fearers, many of the leading women of Thessalonica, they've given their lives to Jesus. And the Jewish leaders of the synagogue, they're jealous and they're angry. That sin nature is brewing up in them. And so they go get some of the wicked men in the marketplaces and they start a riot. Attacking Jason's house, they search for them to bring them out to the public assembly. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And Jason has welcomed them. They're all acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying that there's another king, Jesus. This crowd and city officials who heard these things were upset. After taking a security bond from Jason and the others, they released them. You may be seated. All right, we have this random guy named Jason. Here's the context. Could you imagine being Jason or maybe his wife? You go to synagogue. You meet this man named Paul. And as a good Jew, you're like, well, hey, why don't you stay in our house? He stays in your house along with Luke and Timothy and Silas. And you go back to synagogue with Paul and you hear him preach and teach about Jesus and you're convicted. Man, I believe in Jesus. So you give your life to Jesus. The third Sunday comes along. Everything's great. And then after that week, all of a sudden there's a riot and they're looking for Paul and Timothy and Silas. And oh man, they're in my house. You hide them. The mob's outside your house. They break down the door, excuse me, they can't find Paul, but they found you, and so they drag you to the city governor. Could you imagine? You've only been a believer 2-3 weeks. And here you are, standing before the governor of that city. What are they going to do to you? Are they going to stone you, beat you, throw you in jail? Where's Paul and the rest of them? Did they bail on us too? Or maybe these very young Christians, 3 weeks old in the faith, they tell Paul and Timothy, you guys, shh, and you hide them because you realize that it's not Paul and Timothy that saved you. It's Jesus that has saved you. And you realize, man, the love of the Father is so amazing. It's so awesome. Even though I've only known Jesus for 3 weeks, I'm willing to suffer for his name. Now, these religious leaders in this mob, they drag Jason and some of the other brothers, these new believers, to the governing leaders of this city. And they declare, and it's one of my most best favorite verses in all scripture, the world has been turned upside down by these men, and they've come here. Why has the world been turned upside down? Because Jesus turns the world upside down and inside out, because we live in an inside upside down kingdom. And these men have come here to turn our city upside down for him. And they're declaring that there's another Jesus, another Caesar, another king. And see, for the leaders of Thessalonica, Thessalonica was what they call a free city. They were under Roman rule, but they also had personal autonomy. There was no Roman legion in the area. And Thessalonica could elect their own governing authorities, and they were free from most of Rome's taxes. And with that declaration, these men believe in Jesus and declare him to be king, a new Caesar. That scared the Batuis out of these leaders of the city, knowing that Rome could come down with a hammer and bring a legion in and destroy them and take over and impose Rome's taxes upon this free city. So they throw Jason and those brothers in jail, force them to pay a bond, and release them. What would you do if you were Jason? If you were one of those brothers thrown in jail? You've only been a believer for 2-3 weeks. Powerful. And then verse 10. As soon as it was night, the brothers and sisters sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. And upon arrival, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. What is it that drove Jason and these brothers, even though they had been believers for just a few weeks, to risk being persecuted for the name of Jesus? What is it that Paul, who had already been beaten once, had already been stoned, had already been imprisoned several times, a riot forms and they hide, which is a whole other story. Shouldn't he have gone out there and confronted that persecution and take it? Why did he hide? Well, that's a whole other, we'll discuss that later. Coffee. I love to drink coffee. Invite me out. I'll pay. We'll discuss. Jesus says we need to be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. And these young brothers and sisters, new in the faith, I can imagine them telling Paul, we know these people. You guys go hide. We got it. We got this. And then that night, when it's night, they get them out from the buckets or barrels or the roof that they're hiding in. Said, you guys got to go. We got this. And so they go to the next city. And where do they go? The synagogues. To start all over again. You see, just like that Japanese soldier, Paul and Silas and Timothy, Jason, these early new believers in Thessalonica, I think they were able to grasp what 1 John 3:1 says. 1 John 3:1. We didn't preach on this passage, but we definitely discussed what this passage is all about. John tells his readers, his disciples, his church, see what great love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. You see, when we grasp how much our Father loves us and the love he showers upon us, and we grasp the debt that we so owe him because of our sin, and when we can grasp the fact that he's paid that debt and he's given us new life in Christ, we will be willing to lay our lives completely down and say, Jesus, have your way. I will do whatever you want. I'll go wherever you call me. I will love anyone that you ask me to. I will be a humble servant. Remember the story of the woman crying at Jesus' feet, and the Pharisee rebuked Jesus, thinking in his heart, if this man was a prophet, he truly would know what kind of woman this was. And yet Jesus shares the story about two men who owed 500 denarii or 50. Both were forgiven. When we can grasp the love that the Father has for us, we will live a life, I think, very similar to this Japanese soldier. Totally, completely devoted to Jesus. The stand worship team, I'm going to call you guys up. There's, like I said at the beginning, there's 1,000 different ways we could go with the sermon. I wrote down tons of initial thoughts as far as like, man, there's so many different directions we could go. As far as things that we could pull out, truths we could take. But my question for you as we close in worship, as we close in prayer, my question for you this week, I want to encourage you, Mary, homework, Acts chapter 17, 1 through 10. What is one thing? What is one thing that the Lord is speaking to you in this passage? What is one thing? Are you willing to receive it and live it out? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this incredible day. And Jesus, we thank you for the men and women like Paul and Jason and Timothy and Silas. Even this example of this Japanese soldier. Jesus, we cannot do it without your presence and power. But Lord, may we surrender our lives wholeheartedly to you, following your footsteps, abiding in you, Jesus, fulfilling your commission to go to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey you. Father, it starts in our homes. It starts with our neighbors, with co-workers. Father, help those of us who really struggle with the lie that we got to do more for you. We got to do more in order to be loved. Help us to see that we are already so deeply loved by you, and that we would respond out of joyful, humble obedience as response to your love and not trying to earn it. Jesus, we thank you. We ask these things in your precious name. Amen.